Scripture this evening comes from a couple of verses in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and I will read the first verse, and then I will read the 17th verse of Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then in 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come to you and we ask that as we think about how you have sent your Son and how he has been received by your people from ages past, we pray that you will help us to evaluate our own understanding of who he is. And we ask our Father in heaven that you will fill us with that glorious and marvelous hope that only comes because we can trust you, and so we can have assurance of all those things that you have told us will come about, that they will do so. And so guide us in our study this night, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If I ask you to name something from the Old Testament that pointed to the coming of Christ, I expect that almost everybody here tonight could give me some kind of an answer. At Christmas time, it's very common for us to look to the Old Testament to see the way in which the Old Testament anticipated and predicted the coming of the Savior. I don't know if you ever wondered, though, how the Old Testament saints themselves thought about these anticipations, these pointers, if you will, to the coming of the Messiah. We can be sure that some of them were filled with hope as they look forward to the one who was promised. But how do you imagine that they reached in different ways to what God showed them and that he would be a deliverer? What went through their minds as they had these signs to them? And we have the benefit of hindsight. We can look at the New Testament and say, yes, this passage points us back to that Old Testament passage, and so we can understand how it points to Christ. But I wonder how those who did not have the benefit of hindsight, how they reacted to those things. And as I pondered that, I thought, how do we get hold of that? And so this evening, I would like for us to try to imagine the role that hope played in those Old Testament saints. And in order for us to try to get our imaginations functioning, what I would hope to do is to use an example, an imaginary example, using an imaginary example of a young man in Israel. And let's call that young man Ebed. That's a word that means servant. And let's imagine him as this young man, first of all, during the period of the patriarchs, and then let's imagine him during the period of Moses and the Mosaic time, and then let's finally imagine him in the post-exilic time after being in Babylon. Let's try to do that this evening as we think about this thing. Now, as we do this, we're going to have to recognize that a lot of what we're doing will grow out of the imagination of the preacher, and that's always high risk. So we're going to try to do that, but much of what we will do will be not only in my imagination, but I hope yours also as you try to think about these things. As we do this, let's hope that we can keep what we're imagining rooted in what the scriptures have to say to us. I won't try to be comprehensive in this. As a matter of fact, as I got involved in this sermon, I found myself having to write some things down, and then I would look at how many pages I had, and I would have to cut pages out and cut pages out again. And so I have an appendix in my computer of this sermon, and I think it's probably longer than the sermon itself. And so there's a lot that we won't be able to cover in this when we're doing this, so I won't attempt to be comprehensive. I also want to point out that it's probably obvious to you that I'm not going to try to explain the two verses in Matthew's gospel. And the reason I read that was to give us the notion that as Matthew portrays who Christ is, he starts off by setting who Christ is very definitely in the Old Testament. And not just in the Old Testament, but he starts off by going back to Abraham. And so he makes that connection. And if we had read all those names that are there in between the first and the 17th verses, we would have found that they go through the whole of the Old Testament period, one son after another, as we go there. So let's look, first of all, at Advent hope in the patriarchal period. And as I said, we'll pick up this a young man we have called Ebed. And as we look at him, let's imagine that he is a member of the tribe of Judah and that he lives sometime after the death of Joseph. Now, as a man who is a young man who has been born into the tribe of Judah, one of the first things that he remembers is that he not only belongs to the tribe of Judah, but in particular, he would identify himself as a son of Abraham. Now, he would be one who would remember those blessings, those promises that God made to Abraham. He would know them. He would have been told about them. They would have been repeated to him over numbers of times. And for many of us, we also know those promises that were made to Abraham. You may recall, I actually preached on this a while back. And when Yahweh called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he told him, "I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We see this in Genesis chapter 12. And in that same chapter, we are told that Yahweh promised Abraham, "To your offspring, I will give this land." And he's speaking of Canaan. So our young man may have been reminded of these things. This would have come up to him, for example, when he saw someone being circumcised in chapter 18. We see that in Genesis. And so he had been reminded about those promises that were made to Abraham, that he was going to be a great nation and that all the earth was going to be, all the peoples of the earth were going to be blessed in him. And surely our young friend would have been told that Yahweh repeated these promises that he gave to Abraham. He repeated them also to Isaac, and he repeated them to Jacob. But my suspicion is that Edmund would have had difficulty understanding fully what these promises meant. He's living in Egypt now, and all of this stuff has gone on in his family and his a tribal past, and so he probably doesn't get everything about them. But it does seem to me we can speculate that there were people in that era who believed the promises of God. They had genuine hope. They had assured anticipation that what God promised was really going to come about. He believed that there was going to be all the peoples of the earth blessed in Abraham. That was what his hope was about. But he had very little for him to be able to fill that out. That's the way it would have been in that era. So there would have been a hard time for him to do this. But the one thing that would have been solid in his hope was that he believed that God was honest. He trusted the veracity of God. And in trusting the veracity of God, that was the anchor to his hope. Let's keep that in mind as we go through this. For those of you who were here the last time I preached, we talked about the way in which faith and hope and also love are tied together. In particular, we looked at the way that was in the 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, But he would have not only known the promises that were made to Abraham, who was back a long time before that, but he would have also remembered the promises and been told about the promises that were made to Judah, to his grandfather or great-grandfather, as the case may be. And he would have remembered the way in which the promises, through the blessing that Jacob had given to all of his sons, but in particular the way in which he had made those promises to Judah. And one of the promises that he made to Judah was that in verse 10 of chapter 49, we read, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." And surely Eben puzzled about that, if he remembered it. Surely he puzzled about that. The only king he knew was Pharaoh. And as he knew about Pharaoh, I can't imagine, but he didn't say, surely the king who's going to come from Judah is going to be different from the king Pharaoh as the ruler of Egypt. But he didn't have much explanation about what this king was going to be like. And as before, as I said, the only reason for his confidence in these promises was that because Yahweh made these promises and he knew that he was reliable. But there was one other thing that this young fella had to deal with, and that was the way in which Joseph had behaved right before he died. Because Joseph, right before he died, as you'll recall, said he wanted to be embalmed. And not only did he want to be embalmed, but he made his relatives promise that they were going to take him with them when they went back to the land. Now, they were living in Egypt, but he knew they were going to go back. And how did he know they were going to go back? Because God had made that promise to him. So our friend Eben had this example, if you will, of someone who exercised trust, someone who believed the promises of God and anticipated that they would come back. Now, I think this is all part of Advent hope that we find in the Old Testament. And we know that Jesus was born, and he was born to be a king. We know that. That's fairly obvious. He is of the line of David, that he's of the kingly line. We know that. We know that it is through Jesus that all the nations of the earth are blessed. You sit here, and none of you came from the line of Abraham, and you have been blessed through Abraham. We see those kind of things, but Eben didn't have that opportunity. He had to trust God. He had to have hope. He had to anticipate. He had to have the assurance that God would bring about what it was that he promised. And so we see something of the way in which that hope unfolds. We'll come back and talk a bit more as we go. Let's now switch to our young man, as he is a young man just before the Israelites enter into the land of Canaan. Let's assume that he was born during the years of the Exodus journey. Now, this young man, if he was born when the people of Israel left, after the people of Israel left Egypt, he would have been raised on stories about the way in which God worked. One of the things that he would have been told over and over again was about the way in which plagues had come upon Egypt as a result of the work of Yahweh. He would have been told about the marvelous deliverance. And he not only would have been told about these, but every Passover, he would have been reminded of the way in which the angel of death had come and the way in which he had spared them, the way in which Yahweh had used blood as a way of delivering his people. And he would have been able to think back of the way in which his nation came into existence, and he would have thought about all of that. But how did he understand and have hope that there was a greater deliverer to come? And yet it was because he believed and he trusted God that was fundamental to the kind of hope that he had, that it was genuine hope. But again, this young man, this Eved in the Mosaic period, would have had some very tangible evidences of the way in which God blessed them. I mean, if he walked around the camp of Israel, he would always walk around what? That big tent right there in the middle. It was right there. And he may have marveled at the beauty of that tent. And maybe as a young man in his travels, he had asked his parents, "Why is that tent there? What's it for?" And his parents would have told him, "Young man, Eben, that shows us that Yahweh is with us. His presence is with us. Look, how are we guided all the time? In the daylight, there's the cloud. In the night, there is the fire. Yahweh is present with us. That was what the young man would have been told. And not only was he told about God's presence with us, not only was he told that God was there with him, but also when he got up in the morning and he walked out of his tent, he'd go, and what would he smell? The morning sacrifice. When he went to bed at night, he would go, and what would he smell? The evening sacrifice. And as he thought about those sacrifices, he would remember he was told about some of those sacrifices. Those sacrifices reminded him, they directed him to understand that Yahweh forgives sins. And Yahweh forgives sins on the basis of sacrifice. That's what he would have believed. That's what he would have been taught. That would have been a part of his hope. And he would have reasons to struggle with that hope because he was born to parents who were wanderers. He knew that Egypt was closer to Canaan than 40 years walking. He knew that. He had to know that. But he also had to know why they walked for 40 years, why they stumbled around for those 40 years, because there was sin and evil in the midst of the Israelites. And God forgave that evil and that sin because of those sacrifices. And so this young fellow would have these kinds of things to show him and to remind him of what it was that Yahweh had done for his people, not only his presence, but also the way in which God forgave his sins. And again, we all know about these things. If I ask you, what is it that you're supposed to get from the story of the Passover and of the way in which God delivered his people from Egypt? And you're supposed to be able to tell us that it's about the way in which God came and saved his people. And it's a picture of the way in which Jesus comes and saves his people. Remember on the mountain transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus, what were they talking about? His exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Look at Luke's gospel. You see, we know those kind of things, but this young man had hope, and that hope, again, I want to argue, was built and based on this trust in God, that God was the one who would do these kinds of things for him. There was another thing, though, about this young man at this period of time, and that was he had knowledge of this most famous, the biggest number one person in all the Israelites. And who was that? That was Moses. He was their leader. And he may have had, his parents may have told him about all that Moses did, about the way in which Moses went up into the mountain and God appeared and all the things that were so amazing about the appearance of God in the mountain. And the way in which Yahweh came down and there was things that were scary and frightening and clouds and storms and lightning and all those kinds of things that were going on. The very presence of God with his people. And he spoke to Moses. He may have been there on the Feast of Tabernacles that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 31, where all Moses directed the elders to get up and to read all these things, and he would tell about all the things that Moses had written down and all the wonderful things that he had done. And this young man may also have remembered what was told to him in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where it was said that there's a prophet coming, and that prophet that's coming is going to be a greater one than Moses. And surely this young man would have wondered, how's somebody going to be greater than Moses? This one that's coming and is going to be greater than Moses. Moses himself said that this is one that we have to listen to. We have to pay attention to. And so this young man would have had to do that. And those of us who read the New Testament, who listen to Peter's sermons, know the way in which he recognized that Jesus is the one who comes, and he is the one who is greater than Moses. He is the one who fulfills those promises that were found in Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is what this young man went through. He had to be stricken and amazed, though, at what happened on the Day of Atonement. This was a special day. There was fasting, and there were all the people gathering together, and they killed this one lamb, and they took his blood, and he never saw, as it was sprinkled on the Holy of Holies, he never saw all that ritual that went on, but he knew about it. But he also saw that other lamb that was taken outside and died, that scapegoat, if you will, as he's called. And this young man would have had to ponder. He would have to ponder, how does all this help me to understand the way in which God saves his people? And we know who the great atoning sacrifice is. Those of us who live in the New Testament, we understand this. But this young man, he would have been one who paid attention to these things. He would have been one who wrestled with these kind of things. And he would have had to say, how is it? What is it that all this is going to do? Is there going to be more? How is this going to come about? We can't know how this man Ebed would have anticipated God's presence coming in a greater way. And he walked around the tabernacle, as I said. He saw the sacrifices. He remembered Moses. We don't know all that he did, but the one thing I think we can say about him is that in the midst of all of this, he had hope. He trusted that those things that God showed him and those things that God did for told him, that they were going to come about, that there was more to what he understood and what he saw than was there. God gave him very tangible ways. Yes, every morning he got up and he smelled sacrifices. He walked around the camp and he saw the tabernacle. There were very tangible kinds of things that were there. But they were all pointing ahead. And this young man had to believe those kind of things. When I started on this sermon, I was going to deal with a monarchical period, the time of David and Solomon. That's a part that's in the appendix of my sermon on the computer now. So let's jump ahead to the Advent hope during the post-exilic period. Let's imagine that this Ebed was born in Babylon. And he is now a young man back in Israel, and they are in the midst of rebuilding the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar and all of his hordes who came and destroyed Jerusalem. And now he was born while they were in captivity, and he comes back to Jerusalem. And as he comes back to Jerusalem, and he sees the building of the temple, and he thinks, that's amazing the way that building is of the temple. And then he looks over and he sees his great-grandfather sitting over there with tears in his eyes. And his great-grandfather says, it ain't like the first one, son. It ain't like it at all. It's just not the same kind of glorious temple that was built there. And the young man wonders, what's happening? Is this down or up? Which way is it going? We can speculate about what went through his mind, I think, appropriately. But he did see this temple, and he remembered what this temple was that may not have been as elaborate as the Solomonic temple, but nonetheless it was a temple, and it said to him, Yahweh hasn't abandoned the Israelites. He hasn't abandoned the Israelites at all. He's here with us. His presence is with us. He left us. We went into exile, but he promised to bring us back. He's brought us back here, and now he's with us. And then there was the reestablishment of the sacrifices, and this young man could have assurance then that God was the one, Yahweh was the one who forgave his sins, that all of these things were reestablished, that the sacrificial thing was reestablished. But let's just speculate a little bit more about this young man, that while he was in Babylon, he had the opportunity to be tutored, if you will, and to study a little bit about the prophets. And we could take a number of hours to look at the prophets, but let's just say he specialized in Isaiah and some of the things that we see in Isaiah. And so he thought about them. And so as he was, after he returned to Judah, he reflected upon what he had learned from his study of the prophecies of Isaiah. He may have wondered about this child to be named Emmanuel that's talked about in chapter 7. And as he passed the new temple, he wondered if there would be more to God's presence with his people. Would there be an Emmanuel? That is, one who we can say is God with us. Now remember, he didn't have Matthew to say to him Matthew's interpretation that we see of this verse in chapter 1 of his gospel, that this was applied to Jesus. This is the Emmanuel who was to come. And he is intrigued and perplexed by the way in which Isaiah prophesied about the one who would be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, as he is in chapter 9. After all, Isaiah did say that this was the one who would reign on David's throne, and he would do that forevermore. All this may have brought him to consider the way in which Isaiah describes the servant of the Lord. In particular, it may have come to his mind the way in which Isaiah describes the way the servant of the Lord is going to suffer in chapter 53 of his prophecy. He may have wondered about that. Is that abstract? Is there one who's going to come? Is there one who's going to suffer? Is there one who's going to take my place? He would have thought about all of those things. And in the midst of all of this, I think we can see that this young man has hope. And the reason why he has hope is that he trusts what it is that God tells him is going to come about. That's basic to what he's doing. And so hope in this era points to the coming of the Messiah, to the time that would be to come. Our young man would benefit from the fuller descriptions than those that we saw before in the patriarchal period or in the Mosaic period. He would have benefited because he had the prophets and so much from the prophets. But still, even though his hope was anchored in the things that he saw and the things that he participated, it was still a hope that looked forward to things. It was a hope that anticipated with assurance God's blessing upon them. That's it. Now, in this, our imaginary walk through the history of Israel through the eyes of this serious son of Judah, it shows us something very clearly, that there was good reason for hope. God made promises, and he gave his people evidence of what he promised. And yet even that tangible evidence required trust in his word to his people. I want to suggest to you, though, that during this Advent season, you take a little bit of time to compare the hope of those ancients and the hope we have now. They trusted God. They trusted their salvation. They trusted the forgiveness of sins to the Lamb that was slain. That was their hope. We know who that Lamb was. We know it was Jesus. We know he came. John sees him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He knows that. We know that. But let's compare our hope, our confidence, our assurance of the anticipation of God's promises coming true with those of these ancient people. I think it's a worthwhile endeavor for us. We know that Jesus has come in the flesh, and we can understand that the one born of the Virgin enables us to make a complete sense of what it means that God is with us, Emmanuel. We remember his name is Jesus. We are told that he will call his name Jesus, and the answer to why we should call his name Jesus is what? Because he will save his people from their sins. We know that he comes with that purpose. We know not only that he comes with that purpose, but we know the way in which he came and the way in which he fulfilled that purpose. We know what it was that Jesus did. Jesus came. He came to die. He lived. He obeyed. He did everything right. And he died upon the cross. We know that. We know that he is the final full sacrifice. If we don't know it, we can go back and look at the way in which the book of Hebrews helps us to see these kinds of things, the way in which the New Testament outlines these things for us. That's all before us. Yet those ancients, they trusted that there was coming one, even with the small little things that they had, they trusted that God would fulfill his promises. And so that's why I suggest to you that we compare our hope with the way in which the hope that they had, what we have with so much more. We have so much more, and we can wonder how the faithful Old Testament people and the faithful ones in the Old Testament era remained filled with hope. While at the same time, we often find ourselves lacking in hope. But how do we go about fostering a genuine kind of hope in this time? One of the things that happens to us is that those things that are tangible about the celebration of the Advent season are by and large things that take us away from a genuine Christian hope. take us away from what is genuinely Christian and engage us and pull us into things that are not at all Christian at all. I mean, I've used this illustration before, and I'm always amazed by it, that in the country of Japan, one of the biggest celebrations is Christmas. In the country of Japan, which has one of the smallest antagonistic cultures to the Christian faith, they have a big celebration of Christmas. And you know what? It looks a lot like our celebration of Christmas. I don't know if that befuddles some of you like it befuddles me, you see. But it also concerns me, because they have taken something and they celebrate something, they feel good about something, and it is totally lacking in that hope and that anticipation that the promises that God makes because of the incarnation, that God makes through the incarnation, that God makes to come about because of the incarnation, those are all gone. Those are all lost in Japan, but they should not be lost upon us. And I would think it's important for us as we think about our Christmas celebrations, as we think about our Advent, to think about it in terms of whether we really do have hope. Because there are risky things if we don't have that kind of a hope. If I ask you, do you hope to go to heaven? And you said yes in the affirmative of that, and I ask you why you hope to go to heaven, would you tell me, I hope to go to heaven because Jesus Christ was born. He was Emmanuel. He was God with us. And Jesus Christ came and he lived the perfect life. And after he lived the perfect life, he became the perfect sacrifice. And while Jesus was being the perfect sacrifice, what he was doing while he was hanging upon the cross, he was there in his own body, bearing the suffering that my sins deserved. You see, your hope is built on this Christ who came years ago and about whose birth we celebrate at Christmas time. That's essential to the character of our hope. That's what we have as a kind of Advent hope. And so I commend to you, as you think about those prophecies, about those evidences, if you will, from the Old Testament, some tangible, like the tabernacle, Emmanuel, like the Day of Atonement to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As you think about the way in which Moses, the prophet of old, was going to come, another one was going to come, and we were going to listen to him. As you think about his birth, compare your hope to the hope of those people and compare it with the overwhelming more information that we have to base our hope upon, because we have the whole of the New Testament scriptures. Now, I have to make a confession. In some ways, this sermon is simply an introduction to next week's sermon. So I have to give you just a little bit of an anticipation of that. You see, if we foster the kind of hope that the Old Testament saints had, then it enables us to have the hope for what the Advent really points us to, points us forward to, not only to look back to the Jesus who came, but to look forward to the Jesus who's coming, to the Jesus who will make it possible so that Felipe can't stand in front of us on a Sunday morning and say, there's joy in the midst of your sorrow. He can't do that anymore, because there will be no more tears. There will be no more sadness. When Jesus comes back, that'll all be gone. It'll all be gone. Do you believe that? Do you live your lives according to it? Next time we'll look at Titus, and we'll look at the way in which Old Testament hope becomes New Testament hope for us. Because the Jesus who came is coming back again. And the only tears that will be in your eyes are tears of peace, tears of joy, tears of love, tears of hope. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can hope in you, that we can trust you, that we can anticipate that you will fulfill every one of your promises, and we can be sure that you will do that. Thank you, O Lord God in heaven, for the example of our forebears in the Old Testament, and give us a similar kind of hope for the return that you will have one day, Lord Jesus. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.